fixed my hope on thee alone, we just sang. Very fitting, actually. Thanks, Jeff. After Solomon's reign, as we remember, the kingdom of Israel became divided. And after Solomon, we have, sequentially, we have a group of 40 kings of Israel and Judah. And if you were to look in the account that we have in the two books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, who are we told to know most about of all those 40 kings? And if you happen to have been here and have a memory like an elephant, you remember that did a Bible class a couple of years ago on Ahab, and the grand winner is Ahab. We're told more about Ahab than any other king of Israel and Judah after the time of Solomon. Who do we hear about next in terms of a mount that's talked about, we're given the most information about, is Hezekiah. And we hear just a little less than half as much about Hezekiah as we hear about Ahab. And I just underline that to say, well, why? What's the point? Because we find that also when you go to a place like Hebrews 11, and we have a list of all those people who have God's divine stamp on them, all those people who are going to be in the kingdom of God. And you have people like Abraham, you have people like Moses and David. And we're told lots and lots and lots throughout the Bible about those three men and others in Hebrews 11. We're told about their whole life, basically, or almost their whole lives. And then there's others in Hebrews 11, such as Gideon. And what are we told about Gideon? Well, if you had to list a few of the things you remember about Gideon, one of them I think would be common on all our pages if we were to sit down and write was the fleece. Gideon and the fleece. You probably learned about it in Sunday school, and your parents may have taught you. We all are familiar with that. And there's other things we'd remember, too, about Gideon. But when we run across Gideon in Judges chapter 6, we meet him when he is a very capable young man. How old, we don't know, but he's certainly very capable. We're not told anything about his life before that. And what do we know about him? Well, we know that, as we read a little bit of this evening, an angel of God comes to him. And the angel of God says, you are going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And then remember, there's a progression of events, and the next event, really, of any significance, I shouldn't say of any significance, of premier significance, is the angel says, I want you to go and get rid of your father's altar to Baal, and I want you to build an altar to the Lord. And I want you to take the Asherah poles that you break down as well and use them for firewood and offer one of your father's bulls on this altar. And we remember what happened. The people of the city, they demand his life. So that's one of the events. And then the next time we run across what you would call a major event is when the Midianites, Amalekites, and other people of the east encamp in the valley of Jezreel, and Gideon has the trumpet, blows the trumpet and calls all Israel. And then you have him asking for the signs of the fleece and the ensuing battle. God delivers the Midianites into their hands. The people say, we want you to lead us. And Gideon says, no, God is your leader. He asks for gold from them each, an earring, I believe, which they willingly give to him because of what he's done. And he makes a golden ephod, and we can only think that it was for perhaps the right idea in his mind, but we were told it turned to be, it became a hazard to the spiritual life of Israel. And after that, in five verses, we are told about the rest of his life, 40 years of it, and he had 70 sons and daughters, but it's summarized in five little verses. Now, from the time he was first called by the angel to the time the Midianites came, we can't say exactly, but it appears to me to be a very, very short time. It keeps running right through. I would guess, if I had to guess, it was less than a year. But we don't have a chronology, so we don't know. But we're told about a very, very small piece of Gideon's life. And then we're told about the rest of the 40 years when he had 70 sons and daughters and wives and whatnot in five little short verses, summarized by, and he died at a good old age, which is, by the way, spoken of only two other people in the Bible in that phrase, and he's in good company because it's Abraham and David who died at a good old age. So we're essentially told about two events. You could make a few more out of it, but we're essentially told about two events in Gideon's life. Abraham, we essentially have most of his life. Same with Moses. We do have all of Moses' life. David, the same. We have all his life. Gideon, we're told about two events in this man's life who has had the divine stamp of God on his life. Now, both those events were military in nature, or aggressive in nature at least. And both of those events took one tremendous amount of faith. We'll talk a bit about those in a few minutes. But only those two little vignettes into his life. But we do know one very, very important piece about Gideon. And that is what we read in Ezekiel 18. And as you remember, that's the one where it says, the man, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you remember there's a whole bunch of scenarios about how people can live out their lives and which ones are approved by God. And the bottom line that I want to bring out of that one is, regardless of what we do in our lives, regardless of how self-sacrificing we are, or how we think we're serving God, if we do that all our life, and then at some point, just before we die, we deny it, or we turn to a different way and turn from it, Ezekiel 18, verse 24 says, none of the righteous things he has done will ever be remembered. None of them. It doesn't matter. It's not saying, well, there were 70... I won't go there. You know what I mean. It doesn't matter. So what does that tell us about Gideon? Well, it tells us something for sure, and that is, although we're only told about a very small portion of his life, the rest of his life continued in the same manner in which we are told in those few verses. Because he has God's stamp. He didn't turn from his ways. It's obvious. If he had, he wouldn't be in Hebrews 11. So, these two powerful events in his life seem to transform him to somebody who wasn't quite sure about things. And we'll get to that in a minute. To somebody who became completely convinced of who God was and what he meant in his own personal life. So he's a huge example. So it's not so much how much we're told about a life, because we see people like Ahab, of whom we're told lots and lots, and David and Moses. Why are we told so much about some and little about others? One very simple reason is whatever we're told for a reason to learn from them. It doesn't make one better than another, as is evidence with Gideon. It's left there for us to learn and grow by. And that's what I would like to do tonight, is just take a little bit of Gideon's life and just think about it and see what it means to each one of us, or a part of it, what it can mean to us. As others have pointed out about the book of Judges, and you've probably read it as well, it goes through cycles. You have a time when the people listen to God and obey God, and God blesses them and they prosper in the land. And then they turn away from God, and sometimes God appeals to them. They don't listen. They continue in the way that they have decided they're going to go. And so God punishes them. He allows the consequences of their actions to manifest themselves. And oftentimes he brings in other nations to do that punishing, to do that disciplining. The people cry out to God at that point, and they're in a bad way and they realize just how much they really need God, God listens to his people. He has compassion on them. He reaches out and he provides a deliverer. And then they repent. And then he blesses them again, and then the cycle starts again. And we've all heard that before. So where are we when we come to Gideon? Well, right at the beginning of the chapter, it's quite clear that Israel has not behaved themselves appropriately before God. And they were impoverished by the Midianites. And so in verse 7, the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian and a few of their friends, as we find out. And we are told that, again, in verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So that's the part of the cycle we're at. And verse 7 says that God sends a prophet to them. When he sends the prophet to them, the prophet essentially says two things. The prophet is speaking on God's behalf, and he tells them that God is the one who created this nation. He made this nation. He made this group that he called his people. And he delivered them out of Egypt. And when he delivered them out of Egypt, he says, look, when you go to the land that I'm promising to you, do not follow the gods of the people in those lands. And he goes on to say, but you have not listened. So he identifies who he is, what he's done for them, what he told them to do, what they chose to disregard, and the fact that they did not listen. So he identifies very clearly who he is. He identifies very clearly where they stand. And he identifies very clearly what he has expected of them. Now, I'm going to slight digression because things haven't changed an awful lot, have they? And sometimes we shake our heads at our own behavior when we think of how we wish we had done things differently. But we also look around us and what's going on, and we think, how can people even think this way in the name of religion? And it's just because it's common to man in all ages. But the slight digression is, when I was mulling this over, it was in the Times columnist on October the 13th, and it was on the religion and spirituality page, and I just noticed because this fellow got a big picture and about half the page. Some of you have probably read it. But what caught my eye was who this fellow was. Why did he get there? I mean, we'd have to do something very unusual to warrant half a page in the paper. We'd probably have to pay for it. But anyway, this particular man is there because it's a little bit different. Author Michael Dowd shows his compromise bumper sticker. On Monday, Dowd kicks off a series of four lectures and workshops in Victoria. So what? I mean, we've done four lectures in Victoria. We have a study day coming up with four talks in the afternoon. But why he's here is because his four lectures are on evolutionary Christianity, and it's hosted by the United Church. Now, I don't want to go there and get involved with this at all, other than to say he has a logo that's on both sides of his van. They have a picture of it here. It's got two fish on it. The one fish on one side has Jesus in it, and you've seen bumper stickers with that kind of a motif in it. But on the other side, he has another fish kissing the other fish. But the other little fish has little legs on it. Inside that little fish is Darwin. And the web page at the bottom that he's sending you to is www.thankgodforevolution. And I just think when you're reading Judges and God says, this is who I am, this is what I expect from you, and when they don't obey what God says, and God punishes them, how can we allow those kind of compromises to be made? It's just beyond belief sometimes. And I don't want to make a point other than that this isn't overly unusual, people making compromises all the time. And God is saying, no, 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 we don't do that. And when we do that, we look to the Bible and we see the consequences that happen. And Jesus said, the Lord your God is one God, one Lord. There are no other gods beside him. And there's neither salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given to man whereby we must be saved. And is there two interpretations? And Judges says, no, there isn't two interpretations. The whole Bible says, no, there's no interpretations. Because God is specific. There's no blend. It's not like improving a coffee by blending with beans or something. There's no blend here. There's only one way. And this is what we find as a characteristic, I think, in Gideon. That God means what he says, and Gideon believes this. And he's part of a positive cycle now for the people of Israel. But God said, you have not listened to me. And that's the thing that we mull over in our own minds, isn't it? Are we really listening to God? And is it reflected in the way we behave, speak, whatever you want to name, the way we live? And God shows mercy on the people, even though they hadn't listened to him, because they cried out to him. And now they're going to get somebody who does listen, and that person is Gideon. So God provides the Savior in Gideon. So what's the first thing that comes out of Gideon's mouth as recorded in our Bibles? Do you remember what that was from what we read? The first thing he says is in verse 13, pardon me, Lord. And I think perhaps the NIV may be a little more accurate here when it says, but sir, because he had no idea who this person was. But sir, pardon me, Lord. Gideon replied, but if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? Where's all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said they brought you up out of Egypt? And maybe he's recanting what the prophet had said about, I brought you up out of Egypt. I don't know. Did not the Lord, and then he goes on to say, but now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. So what do we know for sure about Gideon at this point? One thing we know absolutely for sure is that this man is God's choice. And God is never wrong. He wasn't wrong with Saul of Tarsus, but we would have thought so if we were having to make a choice on what we thought of this man who was persecuting the Christians, those that followed away. But God knows the heart, doesn't he? And he knew the heart of Gideon, and he knew what he was doing. He always knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing with each one of us. He's never wrong, because the Lord looks on the heart, as Samuel was told when he went to pick a son from the sons of Jesse. He went to anoint one, actually. But the angel continues on. Verse 13 is where he says, pardon me, Lord, and Gideon has this spiel. And then the angel says, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Now, Gideon doesn't know that it's an angel. He doesn't know that until verse 22, 23 of this chapter, and we're only at 14. And the other thing we notice about what the angel says, there's absolutely no specifics here. He doesn't say how. He doesn't say when. He doesn't give any kind of explanation whatsoever. He just says, go and save Israel. And Gideon's obviously taken aback by this, because there it is in verse 15. Pardon me, my Lord, says Gideon. But how? How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. And we know that those words from another particular person. I'm the least of my family. I'm a nobody. But he certainly wasn't a nobody to God. And this is what Gideon was to learn very, very quickly. And there's hesitation in Gideon's mind brought on by the obvious. He probably was the most insignificant in his family. If he said that, he probably was. He probably looked at his upbringing and said, I'm not a leader. I have no plans of being this. Why? And he looked around, and what he told the angel was true. God had abandoned them until they called out to him and he heard them. But he had abandoned them to the Midianites. So it wasn't like he was inaccurate. He was quite accurate here. And God answers him through the angel in verse 16, and he says, but I will be with you and will strike down all the Midianites together. He still doesn't say how, he doesn't say when, but he says, I'm going to be with you, and that's what's going to happen. And it's one of those situations where all is not seen, and we're being told, trust in what is unseen. And Gideon's being told, trust in what is unseen, and though you feel you are a nobody, you'll be made to accomplish things you never dreamed or within your capabilities, because they aren't your capabilities. They're the hand of God. And I think at this point, Gideon was starting to realize that this is no ordinary person. He still wasn't sure, but I think he was mulling over in his head and thinking, ooh, who is this person? Who are you? And it's interesting, if that was going on in his mind, and I think it is based on what we read in the next few verses, what do you notice? If you had to use two words to describe the way Gideon behaves, what two words would you use? And we could use a number of different words. The two that I chose was, he treats this visitor with caution and with respect. Gideon replies, for instance, in verse 17, 18, if now I've found favor in your eyes. And that shows respect on his part. It also shows he's being very careful with what he says and what he does, because he's being brought to a point that he had no idea he was going to go to. And he says, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please don't go away, and I'll come back and I'll bring my offering and set it before you. And the angel speaking in God's place, carrying God's name, the Lord said, I will wait till you return. Now, I think that's pretty quick thinking on Gideon's behalf. I still think he was very stunned, taken aback, and he has the presence of mind to think it through enough that he's going to be very careful. And he shows a respect or almost a reverence at this point. And there's somebody else who does the same things in just a few chapters on from Judges 6, and that's Samson's father. And in that case, it says in Judges 13:15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a goat for you. And the angel of the Lord replied, even though you detain me, I'll not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. And it says in brackets, and probably in most Bibles, Manoah did not realize it was an angel of the Lord. So he behaved in a similar way. And he was a man who had respect for the Lord as well. People of spiritual thinking, usually when their minds are on their game, as they say, treat people with respect and are cautious about what they say and what they do and how they behave. And Hebrews 13 reminds us that phrase that we've often heard also, that some have entertained angels unawares. And here's two of them, Gideon and Manoah. And it's getting kind of personal now, and it gets personal to each one of us, because in a way it's something that we're being told every day. We're being told, trust in me. And however unexpected circumstances arise in our life, if we hang on to that trust, we have a confidence that says, God knows what he's doing. He's working through me. If we acknowledge him, and sometimes when it's an unexpected thing, it's very, very difficult. And it was very, very difficult for, what Gideon was about to be asked to do. And Paul emphasizes this because he says, look, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly more than we can ask or think, abundantly above what can we ask or think in the NIV. It's that unseen help, isn't it? And our calling isn't like his is about to be when he was told, I want you to go and deliver Israel from the Midianites. We're not asked to do those things, but we're asked to do things that at the time to us seem perhaps almost as daunting. Sometimes we're faced with situations that seem to us at that particular moment in time to be insurmountable. And I think Gideon was overawed by what he was being told at this time. And then when he brings the offering, what happens? Well, the angel touches it and fire comes up and he knows right away what's going on. He knows who this is, that it's an angel of the Lord. He realizes and he's taken aback even more. And the angel calms him and knows what he's thinking and says to him, don't be afraid, you are not going to die. And there are several in Scripture, I'm not going there tonight, who are afraid they're going to die when they've seen an angel of the Lord or the God's presence represented in an angel. And he assures him. So what's the implication when he says you're not going to die? Well, one thing it says to me is you're not going to die because you've spoken with an angel of the Lord, nor are you going to die when you go to face Midian, because I'm with you and I'll go with you and we're going to defeat Midian, because that's what the angel told him. He was being told in a way that you won't die there either, because God has a job for you and he's not finished with you with this particular job. You have a role to perform, and in essence, Gideon, that's why you were born. You were born for this time, to save the people of God. It's greater than you. It's not just because of you. It's because of God's people who cried out to him, and because you have a merciful God. He chose you to be a part of that, and of that you can be thankful. And Gideon is really moved by this, and he prepares an altar before the Lord, and he calls it, the Lord is peace. He's taken a situation that was very difficult for him, and he said, I am with you. And he says, the Lord is peace. He's paying due honor to God and his mercy. And from this time on, things happen very fast. How fast do they happen? Well, we're told they happen very fast because it's the same night. Gideon receives a message from the Lord. The same night. There's not much time lapse, is there? And the angel says to him, I want you to go and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. I want you to build an altar in its place. Offer a bull from your father's herd upon it. And set it alight with the Asherah poles that you tear down. No time to take a breath. I've told you who I am. I've met with you. I've told you your purpose. Now I want you to act right away, right now. Not to go and take out Midian, because God knows this man and he knows what he needs. And Gideon needed this. He says, act now. And it reminds me of the little phrase that I've heard from time to time that says, faith needs exercise to make it strong. We talk about muscles needing exercise to make them strong. But faith needs exercise to make it strong. And it's not a biblical quote, but it is nonetheless oftentimes the case. And exercising faith is what Gideon is being asked to do on this particular occasion. And it reminds me of what God says, that love is patient. And it certainly shows that way from the hand of God. That God develops those that he loves. He waits for us to develop. He encourages us to develop. He wants us to succeed. And he wanted Gideon to succeed. And he knew the end from the beginning. He knew he would. But Gideon didn't know, did he? And when we are willing and when we are committed, he works with us too. And God develops us as he develops this man. And this case, Gideon obeys, and he does destroy the altar of Baal. And he does set up one to God and burn and offers a sacrifice on it. But we're told something in the commentary. But what? But he did it by night because we were told he is afraid. And I hesitate there and say, well, there's nothing in the record that condemns him from being afraid. He was afraid because he was being asked to do something he'd never done in his life. He was afraid because he was being asked to do something that he knew would cause people to demand his life. And that's exactly what they did. The people of that area demanded his life for what he did. He wasn't stupid. He knew he was taking his life in his hands when he obeyed. But the point is, he did it. He didn't complain. He didn't ask why. He didn't say, well, how am I supposed to do this? He did it, even though it was at night. We're told that he was afraid. It underlines how critical this particular point was to his own life. We would be afraid, too, if we faced life and death in some of the situations that the faithful of old did. So, he doesn't say no, he does it. And God preserves Gideon. And how does he preserve him? He puts in the mouth of Gideon's father the way to preserve Gideon, his servant. He could have done it a number of ways, but he chose his father. And oftentimes, God chooses people to provide or to help other people. He doesn't intervene dramatically as he did when he sent an angel in the way in front of Balaam's donkey. Doesn't preclude God from working any way he wants to work. He may work that way, but he often uses people. And he used Gideon's father at this particular time. And it sort of underlines a number of things about prayer availeth much, and about praying for one another, that these things aren't just words, that there's power there, a great deal of power there. They're not just idle words. And again, the words rang true, you're not going to die. And it didn't mean he's going to live forever right then, obviously. But he had that job to do. And he was aware of that. He was being told, trust me. And he said, okay, I will. And he did trust. And it was a formidable challenge to his faith. And he also didn't say, no, not me, Lord. I can't do this. He did it. And he is preserved through that particular ordeal. Huge event in his life. Anytime you see people demanding your life in a mass like that, you don't take that lightly. So the next thing we run across after this is that we're told that in verse 32 of chapter 6, it says, now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces, crossed the Jordan, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And Gideon saw this. You couldn't miss it because we're told a little further down that they were like locusts covering the ground and their camels like the sand of the sea. My goodness, you don't miss that. And Gideon, this time, reacts immediately. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, summoning the people. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and to Asher, and to Zebulun, and to Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. So, this time, he puts both feet forward and he calls Israel together, what's left of it. And he blew the trumpet. He probably saw those masses of people and he probably thought in his mind, God has chosen me to deliver Israel. And look, they're coming to me. This is it. It's got to be it. But when we see him next, he wants to be absolutely certain. And again, he doesn't say, no, I'm not ready for this. No, I'm not going to do it. He asks for the two signs of the fleece, the one where the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, and the other one where the opposite way around. But you see, it's not just his life now. It's the life of Israel. He wants to make sure that he understands God right, that now is the time that God has called him for this purpose. He's got all these people that he's responsible for. He wants to make sure who God is. And you could say, yes, he shouldn't have done this. But I think, again, he's not criticized for this, and God responds immediately to him. Now, what do we realize here when we think about what he asked for? One thing, he called all these people together, and then he says, hang on a minute, we want to make sure we get it right. So it took faith to call all the people together, but it took a bit of faith, too, to say, let's go to God first. So what he does is he puts all those men on hold. He's called all these people together, and it's two nights, because the fleece was one night. In the morning, he squeezes it, and he has a bowl full of water comes out of that fleece. He says, don't be angry with me. Allow me this one more confirmation that this is truly what you want me to do, that the time is right, and this is what you want me to do. It takes another night, doesn't it? So that's 2 days that he has the bulk of these people amassed. Some of them are probably still coming in, but the bulk of them are sitting there waiting for him with their hands in their pockets, so to speak, thinking, well, what are we waiting for? What are we doing? And they probably know about the mass of people in the Valley of Jezreel too. So there's 2 days delay, and we're told there are 32,000 men. So whether they're all there, only partially there, that's a lot of people. Did they come with food for 2 days? Did they, you remember later in the battle, they're hungry? They're absolutely exhausted. Did they come prepared for that? We don't know. But everyone had to wait to make sure they got it right, that Gideon had interpreted what God wanted correctly. The other thing is that Gideon didn't go with a... I'm absolutely cooking up here. Gideon didn't go with his frame of mind that I can do anything, and like a Jehu scenario, going in without any, with a very little thought. And it tells us something else, that men and women of great faith often understand their position before God, often understand that they are very small. And in their own estimation, they are very small before God. Humility is a mark of all the faithful, bar none. Remember what it says, Moses, the most humble man. It came through so many in Scripture, and very quickly there's Abraham. Remember what he said? When he was asking about what would happen with Sodom and Gomorrah and pleading for it, and he comes to the Lord and he says, now that I've been so bold to speak to you, Lord, though I am but dust and ashes. And that wasn't mock humility. He meant it. You can tell by the way he conducts himself. That's who he is. He esteems God highly, and even though people would laud him, and he was a man of prestige, a man of wealth, a man of a great army all his own, I'm but dust and ashes. And Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And David said, who am I that I should be called the king's son-in-law? And later on, he says, who am I, and what is my life, or my who am I, O my Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And that was when he was king. And even Solomon, in a time when he was truly brilliant, He said, who am I? The heavens can't contain you. Who am I to build a house for you? And to think that it's something of significance before you, essentially. And, of course, Gideon, who am I? So he's in good company, and it's not necessarily an indication of weakness, but perhaps in this case, and in many of the cases, an acknowledgement of inadequacy and total dependency upon God, no matter who you are, how important we think we might be, or what status we have. Great men and women have always recognized their weakness, always recognized their dependence. But when they do that, what happens? See, that's the important thing. What happens? What do they do? The great men and women of Scripture that we learn from. And the reverse is true of those who weren't so great and what they did. But the great men and women all knew one thing. They knew where to go. They knew rather than stumbling through it themselves. They knew rather than giving up altogether and saying, no, I'm not doing that. Rather than taking glory, perhaps, that wasn't really theirs and say, I can do it. They go to their Heavenly Father, acknowledging His complete power and that He rules in the kingdoms of men. And so now Gideon goes to the only strength he knows and he asks God to get confirmation that he understands the role that God has for him and that it really is the right time because he's acting on behalf of whom? On behalf of God, but for the people, not just himself. This isn't a one-man crusade. He's saving the people of God, and he was told that's what he's going to do, and it sunk in. But God confirms that, and he doesn't complain. He doesn't turn back, not once after this. After that confirmation, no more from Gideon. But that wasn't it, was it? Because God said, Gideon, there's something else you don't know about yet. You've got too many people. And you can just see the thought process of the person who says, who am I to do all this? And he sees these people like the grasshopper, the locust upon the ground. His plan wasn't fully disclosed to Gideon when he gave him the assurance of the fleece. He says, you're going to reduce your army. And what I want you to do is I want you to tell everyone that is there, if you're afraid, please go home. If you're afraid, go home. And who wouldn't be afraid? Who wouldn't be afraid with that number down there? We're probably well-fed, well-armed, and it appears Israel wasn't. Well, it doesn't appear. That's what it says in the first bit of chapter 6. And so Gideon obeys. No complaints, no questions, no asking for confirmation. He obeys completely. And 22,000 men go home. That's just over two-thirds. He's left with just under one-third of the men. He's left with 10,000 men to fight. Against an enemy is described in Judges 7, verse 12, as the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples that had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. And he's stuck with 10,000 men to fight that. But I would think it must have come to Gideon as a complete surprise when God says, you still have too many, Gideon. You still have too many. And then he went through the scenario with the men who bent over and lapped with one hand. And he winds up with how many? 300. 300 men. So how many did he have originally? 32,000. How many did he send home? 31,700 left with 300. And again, he didn't complain. He went with the conviction that he had that this was God's time from the signs of those fleece because God had said so. And he believed it. And he put his life on the line. He put the lives of the 300 men on the line and perhaps the nation on the line because God said so. God's way was with a much smaller number. But God's way also required much greater faith. both from Gideon and from these 300 men. Can you imagine how some people would be demoralized to see all those fighting men go home and you're one of the 300 left? But those 300 stayed with him. That says a lot about them as well. He didn't need any further reassurance. But God knows us. He knows you, and he knows me, and he knew Gideon, and he knew it was in his heart. And he felt for Gideon. And he didn't have to do this, but he did. What did he do for Gideon? Gideon never complained. He never cried out to God. He didn't ask for a sign now. But God said to him in verses 10 and 11, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying, and afterward you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. There was no whining from Gideon, but God knew him. And he loved this man. So Gideon does as God offers. He goes down to the enemy camp, and he's revitalized. His faith is increased, just as God had said it would be. And what's interesting is what Gideon does. Do you remember the things that he did and the order he did them? Because that's important. He goes down. He's right outside the tent of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other tribes of the, or peoples of the east. He's at one tent, and he hears the dream. And after he hears it, what's the first thing he does? He goes back to the camp. No. Right there, it says. When Gideon heard the dream and the interpretation, right there, in enemy grounds, right next to the enemy tent, he bows down and worships God. Where's his head? In the right place, isn't it? He hasn't forgotten. And then he returned to the camp, to the 300 men, enthused. And he could have said to the men, okay, it's going to be all right. I've seen this dream. Explain it all to them and say, so I want you to get a good rest, because bright and early, first thing in the morning, we're going to go down and we're going to attack. But he didn't do that either, did he? You know the account. He went back to the camp and he says, get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into our hands. So before he reached safety, he worshipped God. When he returns to the camp, he calls the 300 men to immediate action. Right now. Now all of these things, and these are just a few of the things out of the life of Gideon, we know them academically. When we read it carefully, as Harry Timmond often underlined, not being smart, but reading it very, very carefully. When we read it carefully, we pick things out. And we can analyze it, and we can look at it, and we can be amazed by it. But we learn some very important things about ourselves and about our own lives. And it's emphasized again what God says will happen. He means what he says. We can't improvise. We can't add a little bit of Darwin in there to try to make things work. In fact, there was one of the other funny little things on this. The title of the article itself is Kissing Fish Symbolize Evolution War Detente. In other words, making peace with evolution. And why not? He goes on to say, why not embrace Darwin? It's not like that, is it? It's not like what we are being told around us. It's not what our own eyes try to tell us sometimes by the things that we see. We see him, this man, Gideon, put his life and the lives of those 300 men on the line because he knew that when God said something, he meant it. And he gave him assurances. And we have assurances right through Scripture. No, we don't get them the way he did with the fleece, but we have assurances by the things that we see around us. We have assurances by the intricacies of nature, by the things that are found, by the events that happen as prophesied in Scripture. We have similar kinds of things. They may not be as personalized as Gideon's. Well, they won't be. But we have those kind of assurances. We don't really have an excuse But rather, we're not looking for that. What we have is encouragement. And God knows us. We know that God knows the heart, that He doesn't judge as we do, that God works with people, and He works through people. And when we open our lives through Him, He works through us, and sometimes not just for our own good, but for the good of others. How much encouragement we get from each other when we're making that effort to serve our Lord. And we know that God knows the end from the beginning, knows what He's doing in our life just as much as He did when it was Gideon who was on the stage. And He knows what a given individual will do in any given set of circumstances. He knows when it is that we need the encouragement, even though we think we should have the faith and we don't. He knows that. He knew that Gideon needed encouragement, even though he didn't ask for it. And He reached out to him, and He reaches out to us. God knows each individual. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our needs. He knows our heartaches and our fears. He knows our vulnerabilities and our joys. When Abraham pleaded with the angel that bore the name of God for Sodom and Gomorrah, do you remember how many times he pleaded? 6 times. He started with 50, and I couldn't remember what the numbers going down were, but I did look them up. He started at 50 and wound up at 10. 6 times he asked. And in the end, he wasn't granted that. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But he was granted something that was perhaps more important to him than all the other people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was Lot and his 2 daughters. It would have been his wife too had she been faithful. God provided for him, even though he was going to destroy that city because of its wickedness. 6 times Abraham pleaded with him. And God listened, and He knew his man. Moses, when he came to the bush that burned and is not consumed, do you know how many times Moses balked? If you go through and count them, 5 times. The first one is, "Who am I?" And the last one is, "Oh Lord, please send somebody else." And between them, there's 3 more times, 5 times in all. But Moses was a man that God knew. He knew him better than Moses knew himself. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew who he was working with. And he had compassion on this man who wound up picking up his staff and going to Egypt, just as God said. Because God knew that that was what was in him. And He knows what's in us. And He will encourage us in ways that we never dreamed, perhaps, we would be able to face. Because He provides the strength. He provides the help. He provides for the individual. Because He knows all these things about us. And He knows when we need Him most. Even before we cry out to Him. And sometimes it takes us too long. And this, all these things are a comfort to the disciple of Christ. We know there are many examples of men and women in the Bible who have turned to God. And we have seen how God works with people on so many occasions. And Gideon is one such occasion. And as I said before, the divine stamp is on this man and on his life and on what he did. And such accounts give us courage that, yes, God is greater than our fears. He's greater than our lack of faith. He's greater than our foolish ways and our poor choices. And He knows when it's our desire to serve Him, and He works with that if we're willing and we stick with it. And He provides encouragement even when things seem impossible. 300 against people as far as you could see. We are left to practice our faith, to exercise our faith, to make it strong. Not that we do everything ourselves, but the hand of the Father is in our lives. As Paul says in Corinthians, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And Paul says, and this is for your benefit. This is for your benefit. Therefore, he says, don't lose heart. Though outwardly we may be wasting away, and inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs everything else, far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen, that's what's eternal.